If you weren't with us last Wednesday night, we had begun on the subject of what is God looking for. And if you'll turn in your Bibles with me, we'll go to 2 Chronicles, and that's where we'll be. 2 Chronicles, the 16th chapter and the 9th verse. Second Chronicles 16 and 9. Now, to catch you up, if you weren't here, let me just kind of catch you up to speed. We'll jump into the six areas in which God is specifically looking for, but we began to break it down last week in a life, because a lot of times we pull scriptures out of context, or we hear scriptures, and you'll hear scriptures like, God's eyes go to and fro. And then from there, you just kind of put whatever, and you hear pastors and preachers kind of mingle it in there. And he's looking for those he wants to bless, and he's looking for those he can be strong to and bless and do good things and all this. Well, this scripture is really kind of taken out of context a lot of times. And as last week we dealt with, this is the story of King Asa. Look at the person beside you and say, King Asa. He was a good king. He was a very good king. He came from, I guess you'd say, kind of a bad background. His father and grandfathers and others, they weren't the best of illustrations for him. But when he took power, he decided he was going to live for the Lord. He tore down a lot of the idol worship. He rebuilt the temple. He did a lot of wonderful things as far as establishing godly worship. And everything but the high places, the Bible says, he tore down. And the high places literally are places of worship, the highest places. So he didn't go in and destroy the temples of all those gods, but all the demigods, all the small, all the things that was around town, all the places it sold, he tore down everything but the high places. So he began a process of doing good. In fact, he had to, because as we studied last week, there are moments in our lives where we have to decide, is God going to be our strength or not? And in the first battle of King Asa, he decided yes. And we learned that the Ethiopians and this large army had come against him. And when they had come against him, he basically trusted God. God spoke through a prophet and said, listen, Asa, I'm going to protect you. Go out and fight against this big old army. Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of you. And he did. I mean, just head first, trusted God, and God did it. God turned him around. God defeated an enormous army. Now, you would think that this would inspire him. This would motivate him. And to a certain degree, it does. He gets even more dramatic. He rebuilds the temple. He establishes worship again. He starts sacrificing again. He goes into it just more religiously than he ever has. But then another problem occurs. The king of Israel, King Basak, rises up and he says, you know what, I'm going to cut him off from the north. And so this king invades this city, Ramah. And so if you imagine back in that time, there's not no highways going everywhere. It's just one main road. If you want to go north, you got to go that road. And if you're going to go south, you got to go that road. And so the northern road was cut off totally. He had invaded this city of Ramah. He had built fortified walls. He had done this, put all of his armies. I kind of described it this way. Anybody ever play Risk when you're growing up? Anybody ever play that game, Risk? I'm a huge Risk fan. And one thing about Risk is it's all about rolling those dice, and it's all about setting your people up. And the goal is to take over the world. I like that. Take over the world. And so you sit there for world domination. You may have one little continent. Now, to get that next continent, you can't just stick a couple guys over there and start rolling dice against his 20, 30, 40 people. You've got to kind of wait a few turns, build your men up, and then all of a sudden just rush into there with 40 men and just start rolling dice. And hopefully your dice are higher than his and you're killing his men off and you take his territory. We used to play that, and literally me and my four friends, it would take us 2 days to finish that game. We would start and we would play it. And shut down about 2 o'clock, go to school the next day. As soon as we got through with school and whatever activities we had to do, we were right back in there at 7 o'clock or so that night, started rolling dice again, and it usually took us about 2 days to finish. It wasn't easy, it wasn't simple. And so I understand this concept. Basic, he put all of his army in that one area. And he said, you can't go north. Well, the king had a choice. He could either trust God again. This army's nowhere near the size of the army he's done defeated. God has already brought him victory. All he has to do is trust God again. Instead, he goes off and finds a Babylonian, finds another king. And he says, listen, I can't defeat this king. Would you help me? If I paid you, would you help me defeat him? The king said, sure. And what this king does is very simply, while he knows all of his men are right there, he goes in behind and he starts attacking all the little cities. And just starts attacking and attacking and just killing folks and attacking and stealing and attacking. Until literally the king of Israel says, we can't sit here anymore. So he had to pull all of his men back and put them back in place. Now when he did that, King Asa, he rushes into Ramah, steals all the stuff, tears down all the walls he built, carries them away and builds two more cities of his own from all the stuff that Basak had brought. That's pretty cool. Look at the person beside you and say, that's pretty smart. Look at the person beside you and say, not really. Now, intellectually, it's smart. It seems like he did the right. He did a wise thing. He did a good thing. He figured out a way to solve the problem. And he solved it. And he even got rewarded for solving the problem. But not really. Because listen to me. There will be times in your life when you can solve problems, but you can do it without God. There are times in your life you can solve problems. But if you do it without God, it comes with its own penalty. Let's just say this. Some of the hardest people I have to deal with are people who have convinced themselves they quit alcohol, or they quit smoking, or they quit lying and cheating and stealing. They stop doing this and they stop doing that, as though one day they just woke up and boom, I can do it. These are the hardest people in the world to minister to. Why? Because they have established in their life that I, myself, can do some things. And so when I say, look, God gave you the ability to do that. No, God gave me ability and I used my ability to do it. No. That's not the way the battle goes. And there are moments in our life when we think, well, I just took medicine and that was as good as God. As long as God's mixed with it, that's fine. But if it's a crutch to say, you know what, God, you didn't come through, but thank goodness I had a doctor that could figure out what's wrong with me. Now, all of a sudden, guess what's going to happen the next time I become with a sniffles or I have a problem? Am I going to say, God, I need you to heal my headache. I need you to touch this cold. Or am I going to say, where's the Tylenol? Well, your medicine cabinet probably reveals what you've already established on that. If I went home with you and looked at your medicine cabinet, I would tell how you dealt with headaches. I would tell how you dealt with colds or how you deal with symptoms of sinus or whatever else you get. And you quickly have established something, and it works that way in life. It seems like I have found a cure or a quick fix to life. But in reality, what I have done is I have made myself weaker toward God. And so God sends a prophet to him, and this is what the prophet says. You didn't do good. You did bad. And Asa's thinking, how did I do bad? And listen to what he says. He said, do you not know that God's eyes go to and fro throughout the world? And they go to and fro throughout the world for one particular reason. To find somebody who will establish themselves and stand on God so that God can show Himself strong on their behalf. God says, I allow situations, I allow circumstances, I allow trials, I allow addictions, I allow those things. God could have wired you from the time you were born that you would never be addicted to that, or you would never been tempted with that, or that would have never bothered you. But you know what? God allowed some things in your life, and that seems strange to us. You mean God allowed some of the abuse that I went through? He did not stop it. He didn't want it. He didn't ordain it. But because it was coming, He said, listen, it's not going to stop what I can do in your life. I'll show you it can't stop it, because later in your life, when you think it's ruined you, I will step
step in and I will show you that I'm stronger than what someone did to you or what someone said to you or what happened in your life. That's the way God likes to operate. That doesn't mean I wish all the things happened to me when I was growing up. I don't wish all the things would have taken place. But I understand this about God, that all things work to good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So I'm saying now that all I've got to do is realize, yes, it has been hard. Yes, this problem is devastating. But I will not sacrifice God on the altar of plan B or plan C or plan D. I'm going to stick with God. Now, if God says, you know what, I'm not going to miraculously heal this, then the doctor's going to have to do surgery. That doesn't bother me. Then I'm going to say, God, then I want You to direct His hands. I want You to make sure the anesthesia works perfect. I want to make sure that my healing is quick. I want to make sure I'm back on my feet faster than anybody that's ever had this surgery. I want the doctor to know that it wasn't just him, and it wasn't just me, and it wasn't just science, but it was my God that walked with me through the whole thing. I will give You glory even through that. That's all God wants. But it's those moments when we think, I've got a plan. God, since You won't do it, let me fix it. You're making a huge mistake. Because King Asa, I got to get off. I preached this last week. I got to get past this. Because King Asa, by the end of his life, has programmed himself to such a degree, here's what happens. He ends up with a foot disease. Nothing major, just a foot disease. All he has to do is what? Call a priest, call a prophet, call somebody. Get somebody. He's the king. He can drag whoever he wants to in there. If he says, bring me the prophet Nathan, then Nathan would be there. But the Bible says that he called every physician. He called everybody he could think of to fix it. And it records that he did not ever call on the Lord. So you can get to where you think you're so in control and you're so much fixing it and you're so much running that something as little as athlete's foot can kill you. You can't even fix an ingrown fingernail. You can't change anything. You can't make hair grow on your head. I don't care how much Rogaine promises it. It don't happen. You can't sit there and wish it and grow an inch taller. It can't happen. Somehow we convince ourselves that we are in control of our life. In fact, I can guarantee you, you can't promise me you can wake yourself up tomorrow morning. That's reality. And that's all God wants. God is not wanting you to walk around scared. He just wants you to walk around in the reality that God holds me and sustains me. And as Paul would say, everything that I am is because of Him. The very next breath that I breathe, everything, every thought, every action, it is a gift of God. It is nothing of my own work. Now, Asa didn't learn this. He died of a foot disease. Man, imagine, of all the people in the Bible, that's what's going to get said about you for all of history. One day I'm going to probably meet Asa in heaven. The Bible says he was a good man. The Bible says he was a man that had the heart of God. I mean, he was a man that served God. But the problem was is that Asa had done put too many options in his life. And because of it, he could not be effective for God. And there's people in this room. You're good people. You're Christian people. You're going to go to heaven. But the problem is you leave so many options in your life that you become ineffective for God. And God can't look, and God can't use you. And God is saying, look, I would love to put you in a situation where you could shine. But the problem is, if I put you in that situation, you'll bail on me. You'll bail on me and quit church and quit this and start blaming me and start everything else. And of course, when it gets fixed, what's going to happen? We trickle back into church and say, whew, thank goodness that's over, Brother Lot. I'm sorry I've been out of church. It's just been a rough few months. And God will have gotten absolutely no glory for something that He would have brought you in and will brought you out. Now, I love facts. I don't know if you can see this. I get tickled sometimes at certain things. We went to a restaurant the other day and somebody had looked at a wine list. They always leave them on the tables, and it's like the first thing you pick up, you think it's the menu, and you pick it up, it's like, but it was all in French. And it had, all it had out the side, it was some type of French name, and then it just had numbers. It's all it has out there, just numbers. And it was like $147. You know, and somebody was looking at that, and they were like, for a bottle? I said, it depends what it is. It may be per glass. Per glass? And that got me thinking. Because God is looking for a vessel to hold something very, very valuable. Now, how much do you think that glass bottle's worth? It's just a glass. It's a glass bottle. When that person made that bottle, when he molded it in a fire and twisted it around, and he had no idea that it would end up in Thomas Jefferson's wine cabinet. Now, Thomas Jefferson was a statesman. He traveled all over the world. And one of the places he traveled was France. And the French leaders of that time loved Thomas Jefferson. And one of the gifts that they had given him was bottles of different types of wine and Chateauneuf and all this type name stuff. And it was fascinating. Well, the only problem was it got passed down. And finally, this guy went bankrupt. Not Thomas Jefferson, but a few generations later. And they had to basically sell off everything he had. I mean, they sold off the land. They sold off the wine. So they sold off everything. Well, this guy, you know, he bought a few bottles of it. He said, I'll buy a few bottles of that. In fact, he paid like in that time $170 a bottle. $170. That was a lot of money for a bottle of wine. Well, the only problem is that it sold for $160,000 in 1991. It has been the highest bottle of wine ever been. You can't even drink the stuff anymore. After 200 years, it basically is just vinegar. It's done gone. But here you hold this bottle that Thomas Jefferson had in his wine cellar. He had all this. Imagine the value of this bottle. Just that bottle. Imagine that guy now, if you could have took him back in time and said, look, about 100 years from now, that stuff's going to go up real, real big. You might want to buy all of the wine and forget the chairs. That old couch over in the corner, don't worry about that. It's not worth that much. Buy another bottle of wine. But what they're thinking is that it can't go up. I mean, it's just a bottle of wine. But the fact is that God is saying, listen, I've got something so precious that it goes up in value consistently. And I'm looking for something to put it in. Jesus would say it this way. When you have new wine, you do not put it into old bottles because it will stretch it and it will crack it and it will destroy it. In fact, Jesus and others would later describe it as the Apostle Paul would later. He would say, listen, he is looking for vessels of honor that he might put things in and use them at time to time and use them for his glory. Not just pieces of wood type vessels, not just old wooden spoons and wooden. I'm talking about vessels that can hold precious cargo. There's six things that God is looking for tonight. Six things. Only six things that God is looking for. Now he sees a lot. In fact, if you read Proverbs and you read Jeremiah and you read one other old prophet, you might find out that God sees all that goes on. He's constant. In fact, he ponders sometimes, the Bible says, things he sees. And he ponders junk that's going on. But he's only looking for certain things. I get tickled when somebody says, he's just looking down, watching do our bad. He's not looking at your bad. He really doesn't ponder. I mean, he doesn't worry about that. That's not what keeps his attention. If he looks over here and sees something going wrong, he's like, nah, that's, I don't want to deal with that. He's looking, his eyes go to and fro, looking for someone who will stand for him, who He can be strong for and show His glory. Now let me show you what this person looks like in our day and time. Number one, the type of person that He is looking for is, number one, a holy person. A holy person. Now, it doesn't mean that you wear three-piece suits all the time. And it doesn't mean that, you know, you've got some religious plaque on the wall. And somebody says you've graduated and now you know God. Understand here now. First, He says holiness. Now, let's understand what that is. Go with me to Hebrews 12 and 14. You don't have to. We're going to pull them all up and you can just read them off the wall. How about that? Hebrews 12 and 14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no man shall what?" So without holiness, not only are you not going to have a relationship with Him, but you're not going to see Him. You're not going to see Him operate in your life. You're not going to see Him move. There are things that are going to happen, and we think God did it, but a lot of times it's just the fact that's the way it worked out. If it would have worked out bad, we would have said, God doesn't love me. If it would have worked out good, we'd say, boy, God came through. But the actual fact is, unless you're a holy person, unless you're someone holy after God, God isn't even interested. He's not even working on that behalf. He's not even active in that. He's simply standing back, pondering and wondering what's going on and just saying, you know, I wonder how they're going to figure out. I wonder how this thing's going to work out. I wonder how it's going to go. And that seems strange to us, but God's not going to be active in anything that's not holy. Without holiness, you can't see God operate or move, not only in this life, but the life to come. Let's look at it this way. Psalms 24, 3 through 5. Here's how David said it. We love Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But Psalms 24 is a lot more powerful, and I love it better. It's a lot more my favorite than Psalms 23. I'm really not a big Psalms 23 person. I don't need oil rubbed all over my face and keep the flies off my nose and all that kind of stuff. Because that's what He's describing. That's what the ointment. He has anointed my head with oil. See, sheep get bugs flying around their face, so they anoint their head with oil to keep the bugs away. There's a lot in there that we don't grasp. I like Psalms 24 better because it describes a man. And here's what it said. Who may ascend, verse 3, into the holy hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive what? Blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a promise that if I allow myself to live a holy life, a committed life. Now this means that I've got to decide when things are going on in my life, I'm either going to try to hide or I'm going to deal with. It doesn't mean I'm perfect, but what it means is I am pursuing the right way to live and the right standing before God. I realize I can't hide anything from God. I can't manipulate anything. There isn't a car I can hide in. There isn't a dorm I can hide in. There isn't a house I can hide in. There's nothing I can hide from God. So therefore I learn that I'm just going to stand uprightly and I'm going to stand honestly. And people get amazed by that. They'll look at me and I say, Pastor, I can't believe you confess some of the stuff that you confess from the pulpit. I can't believe you talk about some of that stuff. I can't believe most people wouldn't share all the stuff you share. Well, they're going to. They're just going to get to do it from a housetop version, and they're going to be real embarrassed when they went through their whole life and they didn't want you to think they thought like that and they acted like that and they thought that about you. But one day somebody's going to shout it from a housetop. I figured I'd just go ahead and use it in the devil's face now. That I did battle this and I have gone through this and I have struggled with this and I have overcome this. But you know what? I am standing uprightly tonight and I can tell you that God has brought me through every single one of them unashamedly, unguilty. I stand here today. I'm not perfect, but I can stand right straight up and say, this is who I am. This is Tim Lott. This is his good and the bad. This is the struggle and the strength. This is who I am. And God says, those type people, just watch out for them, because I bless those type people. Those type people I cover with righteousness. Those type people change where they stand, and they change where they work, and they change the eating places they eat in. Those type people will change a community, because I'm going to walk with them and be with them and bless them. That's why the enemy tries so hard all the time to get you to hide who you used to be. You can't be anybody else. And God, remember, allowed things into your life so that He could get glory from them. And how horrible it is to God for Him to have brought you through your past, your problems, your addictions, your struggles, your fears. And now He's brought you through them. You got a good job now. You're starting to get on your feet. Your things are going. And you would have the audacity to try to hide from the world what God brought you through. Some of you come up with some of the most messed up homes I've ever heard of. You won't share it. Shame on you. There's people in this room that come from messed up homes. They need to know God can bring them through messed up homes. There's some of you that have been through some stuff. And believe me, you will give an account to God for your unholiness. Because holiness is not your clothes. Holiness is your stance before God and before man. To say honestly, this is who I am. But by the grace of God, I am more than a conqueror. That's what makes you strong. Now, the second thing that God is looking for in an individual, if they can find someone who is holy, who will stand upright, who will stand in the way that they should, then He says, you know what? I need a loving people. I need a loving type people. In 1 John 4, 7 through 10, notice with me, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth who? Now, the only way to know Him and to see Him is to be holy. And if I'm holy, then what is the next step in my life? I'm going to love. Because if I've been honest with you and I've been open with you, I've got nothing to hide from you. So you can't hurt me anymore. See, there's no way. If somebody says, you sorry, I've done shared that with you, ain't I? I'm glad we both come to that agreement. But ain't God good? He didn't leave my sorry self down there. See, you can't hurt someone who is open and honest. The only person's feelings that can be hurt is someone who's hiding something that is so scared you're going to find it out. And it's always pricking them that you're knowing something about them they don't want you to know. It's only unhappy people in the world. You got a whole world full of them. They don't want you to know. They're miserable at themselves. They go get drunk. They go get high. They go get whatever. It doesn't matter. They lie about who they are. They go and do this. They try to find something because they're being pricked all the time. And their greatest fear is that you will know. And because they live in that fear of you will know, guess what they cannot do? They cannot love you. They cannot truly love you. Now, they call it love because they may do something good for you. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't have done that. Now, the bank will do the same thing. They just do it with interest. And they don't love me either. We think then our actions are love and what I'm doing and what... No. Because I'm pricked and because I don't feel holy and I don't feel complete within myself and I'm hiding and I'm struggling, then now I can't truly love you because I can't bond with you. Verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God. And they may know religion and they may know a lot of things. And there's people that I'm sure are in here tonight that's the biggest struggle of your life. I don't feel like I connect. I don't feel like... Well, it's very simple. Because you will not live a holy life, you can't live a loving life. And because you don't live a loving life, you don't know God. Because God is... How do you know God's love? There's one you don't get on your question all the time, does it? How do you know He's all love? The same way we would know it. Is God open? Has God revealed Himself and who He is and His character and everything about Him? as he described that there are times I will punish you. But it's because I love you. Those that I love, I will chastise. Has he been open and honest with us? That's love. He says, I don't have anything hid. I'm not a man that I will lie to you. I'm God. That's why sometimes God struggles with us, because when God comes to us, He comes up to us with perfect faith, and He comes to us with perfect love, and He comes and says, I want you to do this. And we come to Him from our hidden, prickled, unloving self, and we say, but I can't. I'm not good at it. I don't know. And God says, but I just said you could. What part of that, I don't understand. What part of that is complicated? If I said you could, you could. Have I lied to you? Have I misled you? No, it's me. Go with me to verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son in the world that we might do what? Live through Him. We would learn to lay aside our prickly, unholy, unrighteous self and accept Him. And I become the righteousness through Christ. I become holy through Christ. I become forgiven through Christ. All the bragging goes to, and not on me. Now, if I live this holy life and this loving life, then number 3, what's the worst thing about love? What's the worst thing about love? Huh? Getting hurt? Why is that so bad? Huh? Okay. Why is that so bad? It hurts. But fire hurts. Okay, rejection hurts. You're all the time giving, but they decide they're not going to give back to you. Because your expectations are trust is sometimes. I think God expects. But what does God have that we struggle with? Now, we get holy, we get loving, but then there's a problem with love, and it's all what you just said. It has to be persistent. That's what stinks about love. Because if they reject me, I have to be what? Persistent. If they break my trust, I have to be. Otherwise, it's not what? Because Corinthians makes clear, love is patient, kind, long-suffering, gentle, never boasts, never asks of itself, never. It's all about giving. Even if they do me wrong, even if they hurt me, even if they have done all sorts of things. To love is a choice that I have to make, and then it has to be persistent to actually work. So I don't care if you're married. I don't care if you got kids. I don't care what it is. The persistence of love is what stinks. That's why the world comes up with these wonderful phrases like, I fell out of love. No, you didn't. You quit. You didn't fall out of love. You quit. One day you woke up and said, I quit. Because your love was not persistent. Let me put this to you scripturally. Because it won't make a hill of beans if it's just me. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through 9. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of who? And not of us. Go to verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not. We are perplexed, but not in. Persecuted, but not. Cast down, but not. Verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of who? That the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our. God said, I loved you so much, I sent my. And His job was to show you how to. And He showed that love by dying, even on the cross, looking out at the people who were spitting on Him, putting vinegar in His mouth, and He still looked out and said, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Could you do that to your husband? Can you do that to your wife? We won't even make it that close. Can you do it to your co-worker, boss? See, it requires the persistence. But here's where persistence comes from. Go back to verse 7 and let's walk back through this. I need about 3 hours. Caleb, can I take 3 hours? Can I do it? There you go. That's what I want to hear. If anybody gets mad, it's Caleb's fault. He said I could do it. Beloved, let us love one another for the love of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Go back to 1 Corinthians. I need to go to 1 Corinthians. I don't go back that far. 2 Corinthians. But we have this treasure in earthen vessel. What treasure? The love of God. The holiness of God. The righteousness of God. All of this treasure, this valuable stuff is inside of us. That the excellency and the power may be of and not of us. For we are troubled on every side. Who troubles us? The world? Tell me some stuff that troubles you. How about your phone bills? Does that trouble you? I mean, does it seem natural that you carry around that little thing all month and it's going to cost 60, 70, 80, 100 bucks just for that little box to stay in your hand? The alarm clock troubles me. That's an honest statement if I've ever said. There is probably no instrument in my house I would love to hammer worse than that. Bam! There. But then I just had to go buy another one. That's right. Taxes, hey, it, absolutely. I mean, don't just get Christian on me. Be honest with me. We're holy people, right? The refrigerator. It could be anything and everything. Things trouble us. My car troubles me. Stopping to get gas in my car, that troubles me. It can be a world of stuff. The world brings what? Trouble. It says you will be in this world but a short time and you will know full trouble. But the good news is that the love, joy, peace, the holiness, the righteousness that is inside of me, even though I may be troubled, I am not what? Now comes the big question. Honestly, can I look at you tonight and say, I'm troubled, but don't worry, I'm not distressed. Or does your trouble cause you? Distress. Does it cause you distress? See, that's how you know whether you really got the good stuff on the inside. Because it's not because I'm not going through trouble. It's that I know God is going through it with me. And His eyes go to and fro, looking for those in trouble that He can show Himself strong so that He can bring me out so I can say, "Woo, look how good God is. Told you He'd bring me through." Now, how about this one? We are perplexed. Oh, anybody got some stuff that they're perplexed about? Don't know how it's going to work out? Kind of stressed out about? Maybe grades, maybe school, maybe Maybe your kids, maybe your marriage, maybe just perplexed. Just, God, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm just about to lose my mind. I can't figure this thing out. Well, that's not the big question. We are perplexed. That's the thing. It's not even a, you might be. No, you are. We are perplexed. But not in. So then when I open my mouth, do I hear from you? Well, I just don't know how it's going to work out. Oh, got some despair, do we? Well, we just have to see how this one works. I just don't know. See, it's not that you're perplexed. It's whether it becomes despair. And the only way it's not going to become despair is if I've got that love and that joy and that peace and I've got that holiness and righteousness and I look at there and I say, you know what? God will not forsake His children or have them go begging for bread. I may go through something, but I will always come out on the other end. And whatever I go through, the devil had better watch out because I will come out better on the other side. He in fact says that I will come through my fires as pure gold burned in a fire. So whatever I'm shining like before I go in, I'm going to be brighter on the other side. So be careful what you put me through. Because I will go through it and I will be better on the other side. I'm sure that's what you said today about your perplexing problems. How about the other one? We are persecuted. Somebody did you wrong lately? Somebody didn't pay you what they owed you? Somebody put too much ice in your sweet tea and didn't give you enough sweet tea? Just ain't right. Some of the hardest moments I have in my life is when I go through the drive-through windows at Wendy's or something with my wife. I love my wife to death. But now here's one thing about my wife. She don't want a lot of ice in anything. No light ice. Light ice. She'd rather just have to suck that tea through there and just have it just chew it before it waters it down. And for her to pull through and Emma fix that thing, shut, because that's the first thing they do. And then they put, it takes about 2 seconds to put tea in there then. Okay. Because it's all ice. Oh, man, I just pray every time we go around that corner. Light ice! Because if not, about 5 feet past, we're going to stop. Tim, go in there and get this thing fixed. Man. Or even better, I just let her drink hers. I just pour mine off in there. That way she's got some more tea and I don't have to go back in. Have you ever been persecuted? Somebody just don't like you. Somebody talks about you. You ain't done nothing to them. Something just says persecuted, but not. See, I know I'm not forsaken because I have someone watching over me and protecting me. And even though the world may say, we're against you, it doesn't matter. If God be for me, who dare be against me? I'm protected. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in my body the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what the God knows is if I can beat you up and whoop you down good enough. That sounds strange to it. If I can whoop you down good enough, then the only thing that's going to come shining through you is my Son. Because in you is not enough strength to be persecuted. In you is not enough strength to be cast down. In you is not enough strength to be destroyed or to be beat on or to be ridiculed or to be talked about. The only way you're going to make it through that is that if you've got me on the inside and now all of a sudden you become valuable. Because my eyes go to and fro looking for such people that I can go through problems with and I can put myself inside of. And when they go through it, I can show myself strong. Can I be persistent? Number 4. I also have to be a believing people. Romans 14 and 23. They're with me. And he that doubteth is damned if he eateth, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not is sin. Now listen to me. This is where the enemy tears you up. Whatever you do that you doubt, don't do it. Well, don't say it's wrong. That's got nothing to do with it. There are some things I cannot do whether you like to do them or not. There's some places I cannot go. There's some things I can't drink. Some things. And it has nothing to do with Scripture. It has nothing to do with. It has to do with my walk with God. Now listen to me. You're going to have to get this in your head. Because anything that you do not believing that it is right or wrong, it has nothing to do with God. God says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. That's simple. So if you ask me, hey, would you like to do this? I'll either tell you yes or no. And that might bother you, but why did he say no? You asked me, could I do it? You asked me, did I want to do it? The answer is no. Or the answer is, yeah. Love to. And if I say, yeah, I really could care less what anybody else thinks. If you say, hey, after church on Sunday, after we get through church and everything, would you like to go fishing Sunday afternoon? I would say, yeah. Now, somebody else would say, you're not supposed to fish on Sunday. Find that in Scripture. Peter said, I go fishing. Lord left, I go fishing. You will have to live your life. But now, here's what I could not do. I could not get up on Sunday morning and skip church and go fishing with you. For the forsaking of myself in a congregation of God would be total. I can't go on vacation and hardly go a Sunday without finding a church somewhere on Sunday morning. Has nothing to do with anything other than my relationship with God. I was picking with Elise and them when the women went on vacation. I said, did y'all find a good church Sunday morning? Well, we didn't make it, sure. Now, I can say, y'all just totally ungodly. But that would be whose beliefs? Right. See, somebody else can take a vacation and say, look, I'm on vacation. I'll pray in the afternoon. I'll talk. But I am not getting up on one day I'm off and go. And I understand that. It's not nothing. Each of us in this room has to live our life not only persistently, not only wholly, not only in all these other ways, but we have to live our lives in a way that we live believing so that people that see us believing know that we're not doing that as a show and we're not doing that in any other way, but it's just who we are. Anything that is done not of faith is what? There's some of you, eating certain foods is a sin. Because God has told you don't do that. There's some of you that can't go certain places because God said, look, I don't want you in there. There's some of you that can't watch certain shows or do certain things, and that's good because God, the moment it comes on, says, you don't need to be watching that. Turn that thing off. I know people that can't even have a TV, period. To them, that's wrong. There's nothing good and nothing wrong with that. Now, it don't mean I should pass and change the laws of all season and say everybody that doesn't drink sweet tea or owns a television is dying and going to hell. Now, that would be going beyond my boundaries and saying that what I believe is a God thing and everybody has to believe it. That's where we mess up as a church. As the whole body. That's why you got some groups over here that says, y'all do it wrong. We do it this way, and that's the right way. And you got a group over here that says, y'all do it wrong. We do it like this way. And you got a group over here that says, you baptize wrong. That's why you're not really saved. If you baptize right, you'll be saved. If you do this. No, none of that matters. As long as it's what you believe, you will never hear me fuss. Now, if it's something unscriptural, if you say, well, God told me I could cheat on my wife, I'm going to say, you know what? That was not God. We are scripturally off the reservation. We're wise enough if we're following God to know what's sin and not sin. But we're talking about those areas of as I'm walking it out to know I can't do that. See, when my friends were growing up, we had a place called the County Line. And the county line was the beer joint right across Webster County into Choctaw County. Or in Starkville County, we call it. And it's called the county line. And you would drive from Eupora, Mississippi, and you'd cross the county line, and 100 yards on the other side was the biggest beer joint around. And my buddies, from the time they were legally able to sit in the parking lot, not go in, but legally sit in the parking lot and get somebody to go get them some and bring it out, they were there. I would have to go pick them up because they had no other way home, and a lot of times they were in such shape. And I was usually riding around in Eupora. And somebody would come back from there and say, "Hey, so-and-so's out there." We didn't have cell phones then. Somebody would have to come back and tell you, "Hey, so-and-so is out there and he's waiting for you. He said, would you come get him?" "Sure." So I would head that way. Pull right up beside the parking lot, slow down, pop the door open. And I'd say, "You better run if you're riding. Come on, Jim, load up. Get in." Because one thing I knew was that God said, "You don't have no business being there." Because if the enemy can get me there, I'd be the first one in some kind of fight. I'd be the first one whose car gets run into by somebody else. I knew how the devil was working that, and God did too. And He said, "Tim, you can't go there." I remember a preacher telling me a story years ago, and it hit me. And it was a fair that had come into town, and they had amusement rides and all types of stuff. Of course, they have good stuff and bad stuff. It's just a fair. And he was getting out of his car, and he was going to carry his kids and his wife. And he said, "We're just going to walk around, let the kids ride a few things, and you know, we're not going to get into none of that stuff on the sides and all the, you know." He got all the way up to the ticket counter, and the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, "Don't go in there." And of course, he had every reason. "God, I'm not doing anything. All I'm doing is just going to let my kid ride some rides. We are not going to do any of that." And the Holy Spirit said, "I'm not going in there." And he said, "Honestly, I'll tell you the truth. From the moment I paid the money, the moment I walked through the..." He said, "There was no spirit on me." He said, "I was a lost as a goose individual." Not going to hell, but just lost. For somebody who's walked with the Lord and knows the presence of the Lord and then just take one step and it all just walk away, everything inside, all the love, all the joy, all the peace, all the security, all of a sudden is standing outside the door and saying, "Go on in there if you want to." He said, "We spent about 30 minutes. My kids rode a few rides." He said, "I threw them on them rides and stuff." He said, "We went through that." He said, "I grabbed them by the hands." And he said, "It was the greatest feeling in the world." He said, "Because as soon as I walked back out, the Holy Spirit was right there saying, 'How'd you like it?'" And he said, "My kids go now and other people go now." He said, "But I know where God told me I don't belong." Who knows? He may have had a gambling problem he never knew about. Would have started shooting basketballs and would have wasted $300. And who knows? I don't know. He don't know. All he knew was the Holy Spirit said, "You don't belong there." And there's some of you in this room, you're going to have to learn to listen when the Holy Spirit says, "You don't need to be friends with him or her." You're going to have to quit talking yourself into, "Well, they're not a bad person. I mean, they're really good at..." No. You're going to have to find out there's certain places, certain people, certain events, certain things you cannot do. Somebody next door to you might get to do it. But they don't have the same problem or the same issues or the same struggles you're going to have. Now, let me hurry this thing up. I know you're ready to go. So we've got to be persistent people, believing people. Also, we have to be foresighted people. Foresighted people, Colossians 3:2 says it this way: "Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth." Now let's understand this. Let's walk through this persistently. I'm a holy person because God is working on the inside of me. Then I become a what? Loving person. My love must have what to survive? I must be a persistent person in love and all that I have. Now, as I'm persisting and I'm struggling with all of that, because, I mean, if you're married to the wrong person and you got the worst kids in the world and all this stuff is happening and you're trying to be persistent, what's the next quality you got to have? You got to be a believing person. You ever, if I didn't believe God could do it, I tell you what, I'd have quit a long time ago. Because even though you're persistent and you're loving and you're all that, you had better get inside of you a believing. You know what? It don't look good, but I believe God can fix it. I don't see how, but I believe God can do it. Then, I must be a what? Foresighted person. Because if I'm believing, if I'm loving, if I'm doing all that, then my eyes are not looking at the problem. They're looking at God. I become foresighted. I become someone who doesn't concentrate on the things of the world. Go with me in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 1 and verse 2. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every what? Every weight. And the sin which doth so easily beset us. Every one of us in here has a sin that is our calling card. I'll talk about mine. You're going to have to know yours and know what it is you cannot play with or joke with or laugh about. Every one of you in here, look at the person beside you and say, you got one. It may be attitude. It may be latitude. It may be something you eat, drink, sleep on. It may be something you watch or do. I don't care who you are, but every one of you in here got a place. The enemy knows it, and he is working constantly to try to set you up for that place. So your attitude comes out, or your hurt feelings, or this jumps out, or that jumps. He is working to get it out of you. And so he knows about it. He is working on that behalf. And so what he says here is, he says, listen, wherefore seeing we are compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that is holding us down and the sin that so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is what? Are we going to be perplexed? Are we going to have trials? Are we going to have troubles? Are you going to get tired when you run a race? Are your legs going to hurt? Well, your kidneys hurt because that drinking that Dr. Pepper hadn't helped you any on about that mile two. That's usually where it hits me, about mile two. It's about that time I'm like, I'm not drinking no more Pepsis. No more Pepsis. I don't know what it is about my kidneys, but that Pepsi sets up there. And so when I run this race, I understand there's going to be pain, there's going to be struggle, there's going to be... But a runner doesn't worry about that. A runner does what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Because of the race He was called to run, He knew the joy it would be when He crosses that finish line. And because of that, He was willing to run the most incredible race any man has ever run in history. No man has run the race He has run. So when you think your race is hard, it is nothing compared to the pace and the race He had to run. When you think it is difficult, it is not as difficult as He had to run. He has run the race, the most incredible race, and it doesn't matter what you go through or what you're facing, He has run a race harder than you have. It's like someone who runs 100-yard sprints trying to explain to somebody who runs 24 miles. You don't even come on the same page. That person is in a totally different fit, totally different shape to run that kind of distance. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have to have foresight to be able to see in the future and know that yes, there are going to be some struggles. Yes, there are going to be some pain. I like the way Brother Ralph said it tonight. A lot of times people think I'm just standing, but I'm pacing up there and I'm just listening and I'm praying. And he said something, he said, are you ready to die and go to heaven? You know, that's kind of a weird question. That's kind of a weird question. Because the moment that kind of question's asked, what do we think of? Our kids, family, everybody's going to leave behind. But what if I asked it this way? How many tonight would love to know that within a few days, you get to lay down all the weight that you carry? I mean, you get to lay it down. How about if I told you that in a day or so, every bit of stress would be gone. See, that's a different answer. And a lot of times it's how we frame the question. Are you ready to die and leave everybody? No. But I tell you what I am. I am so ready to finish this race. I have run this race since I was 8 years old. I have run it when I've seen others fall off the wagon. I've run it when I've seen others run faster than me. I've run it when it seems like there wasn't no shoes left to run on. I've run it when I was tired, and I've run it when my kidneys hurt. And I've run it in days when I didn't have nobody to run with, and it felt like it was raining on me. I've run it, and I've run it, and I've run it. And if somebody said, Tim Watt, tonight, if you could, would you love to trade that cross for your crown? I would say, in a heartbeat. In a heartbeat. There's a part of me that doesn't want to go. I don't ever want to die. But there's a part of me that wants to finish this race. Because I've run some 5Ks. That's about as far as this old body goes. And there's nothing like when you've passed mile one and mile two and even mile three and you're down to that 0.1 mile. And why they add that on there, I have no idea. But it's 3.1 miles. Just know that's going to make it sound better. And at that 0.1 mile, you can see the finish line and you hear people cheering for you and you see people standing around that's already finished. And they're like, come on, it's the last. Just kick it in. Give it all you got. And I'm thinking, y'all just want to see me die. I mean, I made it. Why don't you just say, slow down, cruise on in? No, because what they're thinking is, finish strong. Finish well. Finish running. Don't stagger in. Don't limp in. And you'll see people that barely made it the whole way. Just, and all of a sudden they get near that finish line. Hey, kicking it in. And I'm thinking, they've been holding back. And most of us do. If we had to, we could kick it in. This race that we run. Number six. He has to have then a surrendered people. Psalms 51 and 17 says it this way. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. O God, Thou will not despise. Maybe in this room tonight there's some of you that feel like, I don't run as well as other people. I'm one of those you talk about that kind of limps along. Can I tell you, God does not look at your pace or the way you run or how pretty it looks. If that's the case, David would have disqualified because he kills a man for another man's wife. He don't run pretty. Moses, who's sitting there talking about, I can't do it because I stutter and I do, he wouldn't have been qualified to run that kind of race. Shall we go through all the names in the Bible of men that would have been disqualified because they limped along or they struggled or they staggered or they failed and had to get back up? Let me tell you why God chose them. God chose them for that very reason in Psalms. Because they had a spirit inside of them that was broken and a spirit in them that was contrite, a spirit in them that was to such a degree that if I have to limp, if I have to be carried, if I have to walk, I don't care, I'm crossing that line. And that means more to God than how pretty it looks or how well it looks or anything, or whether you do it with pretty clothes or you do it with blue jeans, He could care less. What He's looking for tonight, His eyes go to and fro looking for somebody, and He said, if I called you to something, could you love your way through it? Could you humble your way through it? Could you take the problem? Could you take the trouble? Could you take the difficulty? Could you keep on loving? Could you keep on giving? Could you keep on moving? Would you be persistent or would you quit on me? If I give you a task, would you quit on me in 6 months and say, well, I just kind of faded out. I fell out of love. Or would you be somebody that if I don't talk to you for another 5 years, you just keep right on going knowing God's got to talk to me sooner or later? How would you be? I know this much for sure. God's eyes tonight go to and fro this congregation. And He's looking from aisle to aisle and row to row. And He's looking to pick out people who may not run the prettiest or the fanciest. He's looking for young people that may not be the smartest or the cutest, may not be the brightest or the best. He's looking for ladies that may not have everything in the home that's perfect, the husband isn't the greatest, but at the middle of it all, there are people that say, God, You can count on me. You can count on me. David said, search me. Search me. And know my heart. If there's anything I would want said about me more than anything else, I would want to be that God could search my heart and know that Tim may fall and Tim may make some mistakes and Tim may do some blundering stuff. But I'm going to tell you something about Tim. 20 years from now, you can come back and Tim will still be kicking and Tim will still be standing. Tim will still be preaching. Tim will still be going. Because I'll tell you something, that rascal, you can't persecute him enough and you can't criticize him enough and you can't get him to quit. He will not back down. He's going to finish this race. That's what God looks for. And the beautiful thing is, you don't have to be born with it. You say, Pastor, I don't know if I have that in me. You don't have to be born with it. As a runner trains himself to be that type of runner, before God will call you to some great task, He will put you through training and training, and you may blunder and fall and get up. But don't worry. It's only going to be equivalent to what you can handle at the moment. In fact, He's promised this. He will never put more on you than you can bear. So before you get all worried that you're going to say, God, I'm here, and all of a sudden He says, now I want you to move to Ethiopia and be a missionary. Understand, He's not going to put more on you than you can bear. Why would He want to send somebody to Ethiopia that ain't going to last but 6 months and quit? If He ever sends you to Ethiopia, you'll be the worst thing the devil ever saw hit Ethiopia. The devil will know you're there before you know you're there. Don't worry. We have a loving Father who grows us and walks us through this race and perfects us to the job He's called us to. It's only taken me, 32 years or so to get here. And I haven't arrived yet. He's still working on me. Is He still working on you? Will you stand?